If you'll turn to the 11th chapter of Luke, we'll continue in our study of the thrilling gospel according to Luke the physician. And we're down to verse 37 in this chapter, 11:37. And as he spoke, and what he was speaking was concerning the lamp of the body, the eye, and how that the body has its entrance of light through the eye. And he compares this with the soul of man, showing that men receive light through their mind and into their soul. And it's the soul that must be kept and must be constantly guarded in order that the light of the gospel, the light of God's glorious truth, might shine in and fill the soul. The soul must be kept healthy as the eye must be kept healthy. An unhealthy soul is like an unhealthy eye. It prevents that from coming into our lives that would be beneficial unto us. And he was discussing this thing, using this parable, illustrating a truth. And it says in verse 37, as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. Now this is another occasion. There was one Simon the Pharisee who had invited the Lord Jesus Christ over for a meal, and of course he consented and responded to the invitation. You know, the Lord Jesus teaches us so many little practical lessons. If we're not careful, we'll miss them. Christianity is not to be a morose. It's not to be a matter of recluseness. We're to be separate from the world, sure. But God has left His church in this world to bear witness to the glory of His holy name and to His purpose. And certainly, we ought to seek the opportunities and be open at all time for an opportunity of witnessing, of bearing a good confession before our peers in this world. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, I think, is careful to teach us that. Now, this fellow was not a disciple. He was not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious. As a matter of fact, he came from the very sect of religious people that was ardently opposing our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ knew that. Now, for what purpose this fellow invited the Lord Jesus over, it doesn't say. Whether he did it out of a good heart, a good gesture, or whether he did it as so many times the Pharisees sought to corner the Lord Jesus Christ, to pin him down by difficult questions, harass him by their interrogation. I don't know if that was his purpose or not. The Lord Jesus Christ knew. He knew very well what was in his heart. He knew why, his motive, and why he had extended this invitation to him. But the main thing is, the Lord Jesus took advantage of it and committed himself to this particular time. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now listen, I know you understand, or I suppose you understand, he's not talking about going to the washroom. You know, I mean, it's common. We entertain each other, and generally when we go in, before we sit down at the meal, we want to know where the bath is, where we might wash our hands. But this is not what he's talking about at all. he marveled that the Lord Jesus Christ did not submit himself to this ritual, this ceremony that these Pharisees went through. That's what this word in the Greek means here. This is the word for baptism or baptize. Same word. And he marveled that the Lord Jesus Christ did not go through this ceremony. I was reading the thoughts of William Barclay. Probably Barclay's a liberal, but he's probably the best writer on biblical times and customs of anyone that you could read after. I'd say reading men like Barclay is like eating chicken. You chew up the meat and spit out the bones. But Barclay, he says, he goes into explanation on this thing, and he says what they did. They had this little ceremony set up before they ate their meals. And they had a basin. They had water. It was special water, too. It wasn't ordinary water. They were careful to provide a water that was free of all possible contaminations. Now, I don't know what they did, whether they boiled their water, they distilled their water, or what they did, but it was a special water that they held some sort of holy significance. And so they would have this basin of water and this, I suppose, table, a wash table. And you would dip out of this into a little small container. It had to be a half a log, which is at least one eggshell and a half of water. It had to be no less than an eggshell and a half. And what they would do, they would hold up their fingers, and they'd go through the ritual, and they would slowly pour that water over their fingertips and let the water run down their hand to the wrist. Then they'd turn it over and pour it back this way and let it run back down, just real slowly, to the tip of their finger. Then they would take their fist, and this would be part of the ceremony. They'd put their fist in the palm of their hand, this one, and then this one. And they'd go through this ritual of so-called cleansing their hand, cleansing their hands before they ate. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately went to the table and sat down, refused to go through that ceremony because of the distortion and perversion that was in that thing. I mean, he did this deliberately. He meant to insult this Pharisee. Somebody said, but that's not Christian. We're talking about Christ here. And sometimes it's beneficial to insult, especially in a case where distortion and perversion was so obvious among these people. You see, they had taken the holy law of God, and there was, under the ceremonial law, many washings. And these ceremonies were commanded by God under the old Mosaic administration. But they had taken those common, practical, ceremonial washings, and they had added to them and taken from them until they had no meaning whatsoever as to what God in its original signified. And the Lord knew that. And he deliberately insulted this Pharisee due to the fact that he was after them about their perversion of the holy commandments of God, his Father. And so he went and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That is, he had not gone through this ceremony. But the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. I tell you what, I read these things about our Lord, and it puts me to shame. I would to God I had just a little bit of the boldness that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated. Now you'd say, well, Pastor, it wouldn't be a wise thing to be a guest in someone's home and then immediately begin to rebuke and reprove the particular individual. Well, we probably wouldn't do that. We probably wouldn't. We should, I guess, but we probably wouldn't. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep in mind, was the truth. You and I know a little truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. Absolute truth. Rigid truth. I mean, He's the embodiment of pure, perfect truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is light, and in Him dwells no darkness at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ must reprove darkness wherever He goes, whatever the situation may be. And that's what we see Him doing here. He's reproving darkness. He's calling them into reckoning about this matter of perverting the teaching of the Word of God. And He tells them exactly what they are. He says, "You Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but you're neglecting the most important part. You're neglecting the inward part, and it's full of greediness and wickedness." Now, what He's talking about here, they did. They made certain, again, in their ceremonies, in their outward show of religion, they made sure that the outside of cups and platters and saucers, their eating utensils, was very clean. But they paid little attention to the inside. And He's telling them, you're like your cups and saucers. You're like the things that you eat out of. You're polished on the outside, but on the inside you're full of filth and corruption. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's what He's telling him here. You're so articulate, so precise, so rigid on outward ceremonies, things that are for a show, but in the heart you let it go. The heart is full of greediness and wickedness. He said, "Foolish one." He's opened the wound. Now He's going to pour salt in it. Oh, what a bold preacher. What a bold preacher. "Foolish ones, did not He who made the outside make the inside also?" God not only made the outer man, He made the inner man. And God's interested concerning the inner man. More interested than He is the outer man. Because it's the soul of man, it's the inner man, it's the heart of man that must be right in the sight of God. All of this working and performing concerning outward ceremonies and religious rituals does not in any way whatsoever impress God. Your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. And God's interested in that being cleaned up. Verse 41, "But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you." And they were big on almsgiving. But He says you've got a heart, an inward being. That's one thing you do have. You may not have anything else at all. You may not have one herb to come out of your garden this year. But you've got a heart. And God's interested in that heart being given to cleanliness and righteousness and holiness in His sight. I think that's why He put that there. But woe to you, Pharisees. Now He begins to pronounce these woes upon these religious hypocrites. And this is not to be confused with the woes that He pronounced in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, you remember, He was standing in the temple. So it was a public warning and condemnation that He pronounced upon those religious people in Matthew 23. This is a private situation. And our Lord also teaches us something here. He was no different in private than He was in public. What He preached from the pulpit, He practiced when He was one-on-one. And that's a good thing to learn there. That's a good thing for me to learn as a preacher. That's a good thing for all of us to learn as God's people. We're not to be one way in one situation and another way in another situation. Be even. Be steadfast. Be sound, whether in public or in private. Whether you're up before a crowd or whether you're one-on-one. Our Lord Jesus Christ was always even. Always. Woe, He says to you Pharisees. That means cursed. Are you Pharisees? For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And they did. And He's now referring to their being so rigid in their tithing ceremony. They'd go to their garden and they'd tithe down to the smallest herb out of that garden. Oh, they were good tithers. Good tithers. Not good givers, but good tithers. There's a difference. You know that? There's a difference there. Baptists have been taught well to tithe, but very few have been taught well to give. There's a difference. Tithing, that is, giving all the way down to the one last half penny of what you made last week. You made $337, you gave $33.70. Now that's good. But that's just tithing. That's being rigid and precise. But God's people are taught to give, to sacrifice, to give till it hurts, to give when they don't have it to give. If it requires it to give all, like the widow when she gave her mite, that was all she had. Christ said she gave more than all the rest together. Why? Because she gave all that she had. That's giving. That's giving. God's people are delivered from selfishness. They're not selfish people. They're givers. They're always seeking to give, looking to give. A Pharisee is a tither. And that's what this fellow did. And that's what Christ is reproving them for. You tithe all the way down to your garden herbs. And yet you pass by justice. That's right. You don't tend to the need of your fellow man. That's justice. That's responsibility. That's what He's talking about here. Justice and mercy. Things like that. They didn't come anywhere around that. And love for God. They had no love for God. They had love for one another. They had love for self, but no love for God. He says, you're very precise, you're rigid in these matters such as tithing, but you pass by the most important things such as justice toward your fellow man and love toward God. Buddy, I'm telling you what's true. He's rubbing salt in, isn't he? Sort of burns us a little bit, doesn't it? Works on me. When I can just read this thing, it goes working on me. I don't know about you. Just read it. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. That's right. Y'all do that. Y'all give. Y'all be careful to give what as God's prospered you. But ought not to leave these other things undone. They're the most important things. They're the most important things. Now, he didn't say to leave off the others and pick up these. He said, the others, that's good. The other thing's good. Do it. Keep on doing it. But start paying attention to these other things. Justice and love to God. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, they did. They loved the best seats. And the best seats in the synagogue in this particular reference here was the seat where men sat to govern. That was what they considered the best seats. Not just a common seat, but it was a place where they felt some sort of importance, more so than just the regular attenders in the congregation in the synagogue. And so the Pharisees, they loved to get there first and to get the best seats in the synagogue. They loved that. It was an elevated place, and they liked to be elevated. A Pharisee is a person that likes to look down on somebody else. That's right. Very careful to find that particular elevation where they might be able to look down. Verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he just goes ahead and tells them what he thinks they are, hypocrites. Now imagine this. He's sitting in this fella's home. I mean, the fella set a meal before him. And it appeared before he ever took a bite, he begins to reprove this man. Pronounced these woes upon him. Pointed out his many wrongs, his hang-ups, which are wrong. Tells him what he's not doing, that's right. And then just goes ahead and sums up his sermon by calling him hypocrites. Actors. That's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. It's a person playing two parts. Showboating. A hypocrite is a person who loves the glory and seeks it. All for himself. Woe to you, scribes! Now he incorporates the scribes, too. Those who wrote these laws, who were careful to pin down these distorted and perverted ceremonial laws. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Hypocrites! That's what you are, hypocrites. Actors, pretenders. You're like graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, over in Matthew 23, he told them they were like whited sepulchres. But inside, he says, you're like dead men's bones, full of corruption, stink, putrefaction, rot. But here he says you're like unseen graves. And I think what the allusion is to those graves that sometimes would grow over with vines and thistles and weeds and so forth, and they would be unseen. Man could, if an open grave or a grave had collapsed and there's an open hole there, man could stumble right into one of them. And this was a common thing. But over there in Matthew 23, when he calls them whited sepulchres, he's talking about how they polish this outside by their religious rites and ceremonies and their religious practices. All is show. All is outside. All is carefully tended to in order that it might show up and appear to be what it's not. But here he's talking about them being like graves which are not seen. I think here he's alluding to their cunning deception in their religious perverted doctrine. How they would cunningly deceive men by imposing upon them the burdens of their fixed laws. And that's what they were, fixed laws. Most of their laws they had fixed so in order that they might profit from. I tell you, it was a mess. Religion was when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It was a mess. I mean, it was in shambles. There's very little true religion around when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It was so distorted, so perverted. It may be that way when He comes again. Verse 45, we change a little bit. Then one of the lawyers answered, and this was a mistake. So far he had nailed the lawyers. He hit the scribes and the Pharisees. But here's this smart aleck lawyer. He knows it. See, he's the one that interprets the law. He's the exegetical genius of those days. He reads the law, he studies the law, and he says, this is what the law says, and the scribe goes out and writes it down. And the Pharisee goes around. you see where we are? Here's this lawyer. And been best he kept his mouth shut, but he opened it. And he said to him, Teacher, Master, Rabbi, by saying these things, didn't you know you reproached us also? You shamed us. I mean, the lawyers. The theologians of the day. You know, the ones that are authority on the law of God. You brought a shame upon us by these things you're saying about the scribes and Pharisees. And our Lord said, well, since you brought it up, woe unto you lawyers also. You see, and me boy, he just turns a gun. He says, woe unto you also. I can't help but believe he had saved that woe, and he's going to say it anyway before this fellow opened his mouth. He was there, and he was going to catch it because he was just as guilty as the rest of them. Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, what he's saying there, you don't practice what you preach. And that's a terrible kind of preacher, to have a fella that don't practice what he preaches. He said, you work this thing over and devise a law through your perversion that binds greater burdens upon men than what the law ever dared to bind them with. And that's what he's saying here. And when you lay these burdens upon them, you won't take so much as one finger and relieve the fella of the load that he's bearing. That's the kind of preacher you are. With all your do's and don'ts, your charges and threatenings against men, you bind them up with heavy burdens. And then you don't get in the act and bear not the least of them. He says, woe to you. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Sound like any folk that you know? I never cease to be amazed at some of these fellows in our day. Have their shelves lined with C.H. Spurgeon, A.W. Pink. That's right. Went to the bookstore and bought them when we were buying them, didn't they, Tommy? Lined their shelves with these Puritans. Every now and then they'll quote one of them, and yet they'll despise them. Another place, he said, you garnish, you beautify the tombs of the prophets. The very ones that your fathers killed. Now look at this. In fact, I'm reading from the New King James, that's the way it reads in verse 48. In fact, he says, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. You're no different than they are. That's what he's telling these fellows. And they weren't. Later on, you'll see that they weren't. First, by the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then by going out and persecuting the church that followed Jesus Christ. Stoning godly Stephen. Yeah, they weren't any different. They weren't any different because they had the same heart that their fathers had. Same old wicked, unconverted heart. Everything looked good on the outside, but he's telling them the inside is just full of wickedness. Unchanged, unconverted. Verse 49 said, therefore the wisdom of God also said. Now, I tell you, I believe he's referring to himself here. He's referring to the wisdom of God, or to wisdom personified. Wisdom said in another place. He said this, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Matter of fact, in that other place, he said, I sent you. That wasn't proof that he was God. An acclamation that he was God. The Messiah. Therefore the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And they did. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. What he's saying here, also we must learn. As it was for these people, so it is for all men. There's coming a reckoning day. When God sends faithful ministers to preach the Word of God, as He did in the days when He sent the prophets, as He did in the days when He sent the apostles, as He has in the days since those days, when He sends faithful ministers to preach the gospel of the glory of God, and men abuse those men, misuse them, despise them, reject their message, and many in former days have been put to death. But there's coming a reckoning day. There's coming a day when that blood will be required at the hands of these men. You know, the testimonies of faithful men, they speak, don't they? Abel had a speaking faith. Though he be dead, Hebrews said, yet he speaketh. That was his faith. You know, you and I are going to be dead and gone from this world one of these days, very soon, most of us. And yet, if we've lived faithful under God and faithful toward men or before men for the glory of God, There's going to be a speaking. And it'll continue to speak. Abel, his face spoke. Why, even his blood cried out. Isn't that what God said in Genesis when he approached Cain, his killer, his murderer? He said, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out from the ground." So that blood spoke from the ground and spoke to God. I tell you something else. It kept speaking. God went on and told Cain, he says, because of this, he said, everything you do is going to be in toil, hardship, sweat of your brow. He said, everything you do is going to be a reminder of what you did to your brother. And it was so. Every time he tried to make a crop and that crop failed, Abel's blood spoke to Cain. And Abel's blood's been speaking all the way through. And every faithful man of God, every prophet that God sent, those ancient people, blood was crying out. He said that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. One of the fellows I was reading, I can't remember which one it was, one of the others, I can't remember, but I was reading this afternoon on that statement there, and he said that the old Jewish canon of scriptures was incorporated in the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, up through the Chronicles, First and Second Chronicle. In the 24th chapter of Second Chronicles, which is the last chapter of that book, and closes out that canon of Jewish writings, you have this account of Zechariah the prophet, how he was murdered by those that despised his preaching, despised his God. And those that murdered him were the very fathers of these people right here that Christ is reproving, rebuking. And Christ is telling them, though your fathers put them to death, though they shed their blood, yet this generation is standing charged with the guilt of that death. It's a reckoning day. And you know, many years had gone by, hadn't it? Many generations had lived and died. Fathers after fathers had lived and died that led up to this particular time. But Christ is telling these people right here, now the day of reckoning has come. And you know, you and I ought to think about that. Sometimes, you know, we want retribution pretty quick when we're wronged. I mean, we feel that way. We like, if we've been done wrong for the testimony of our faith, sometimes we like to, you know, we like to see scores evened. And yet sometimes it never happens. Sometimes it does. Sometimes we live and we die, and we never see people being made to reckon with the wrongs that they did against us. But that don't matter. I mean, listen, if folks don't get right with God, they're going to reckon with God for their wrongs. A reckoning day is coming, Brother Charles. God's not going to let it slip by. Somebody's going to pay for it. And Christ is telling them, that day has come. It's required of this generation. Verse 51. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. They took away the key of knowledge in that they refused to set the Word of God before the people as it was. They had to take their takes and add their ads and distort it to fit their own warped, perverted concept. And God says to them here, Christ says to them here, you had the key of knowledge, the book of God, the oracles, the testimony of Jehovah. You had the very inspired scripture in your hand, yet you didn't use it rightly. You used it wrongly. And not only did you not use it rightly, you forbade those who were trying to enter in to have access to it, to use it. It's sort of like the Roman Catholic system. There's a parallel here. How that they've kept the Word of God from the common people, strove to keep the Word of God from the common people, failing to use the key themselves, and yet they hindered others from going in. I don't want to be guilty of this, do you? No, sir. God, if He's given us anything, if He's blessed our minds with any knowledge at all, if we know anything at all about sinners and salvation and how it's possible that men might come to God, God, help us to use it rightly. And never be a hindrance to others striving to get in. And as He said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things. Oh, isn't that pitiful? That's really pitiful. That's a pathetic thing there. I mean, you know what Christ has done here? He's been honest with men's souls. That's all He's done. He's just shot straight with them. Been just as honest as He could be, telling them their problem, showing them their need. Quit fooling around so much with this outward and start working on the inward. There's where your problem is. That's the whole crux of this message to them. Clean up the inside. That's what God's interested in. And yet in wrath and rebellion, retaliation, they throw everything that Christ has said that should and could have been profitable unto them. Throw it off like water rolling off of a duck's back. They shake it off. And they charge Him. Like wild, angry dogs, vicious dogs, they charge Him. And they begin to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things. And then it says, lying in wait for Him. Oh, that's the religious world. An unconverted religious world will always be lying in wait for those who are honest with men's souls. You mark that down. Always. That they might accuse Him. Trying to catch Him in something. You might say that they might accuse Him. All right. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer.